because so much of what we study goes back to that. So in the first, not as educated.
Yeah. He's teaching through Acts and in his sermons.
Oh.
And we've actually done Acts here. Yeah. That was the first, second book when I became a believer that we did.
Yeah.
Ruth was the first.
I remember it, yeah.
Yeah. So that is a great book, though.
Yeah. Acts is a good book, for sure. Any other ideas? Anyone else have?
You finished it, what, almost 10 years ago?
Yeah.
Was it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know. I haven't looked at my notes to see how long ago.
I always like Romans and Ephesians. They're pretty meaty. Yeah. But I'm sure you didn't know all the time.
Well, not in this study.
Romans and Ephesians.
Yeah.
And Ephesians. I like the first half of the Ephesians.
Yeah.
Yeah. You don't like the last half? Yeah. Yeah, let's see what we got here.
Yeah,
gosh. Yeah, I guess, I don't know.
12, 14 or something?
Yeah. Okay, we'll keep thinking about it, and we'll have to, I mean, we're going to have to decide pretty soon, because we're getting close. But we might not finish today, we'll see.
Yeah, today we're getting pretty close. Galatians is a good too, I mean.
Yeah, that's a good book too.
Good follow-up.
There's all kinds of good books.
They're all good. That's why they call it the good book.
Could do Job.
Or Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Isaiah or something.
Isaiah.
Prophecy in there.
Yeah.
Off of what Tony.
What do you want to do, Tony?
Yeah, that's the there you go.
You're the guy. What's your favorite book?
Well, my favorite book is John.
Yeah.
But we've done John. At some point in time, I think.
I think we've done Matthew too.
Yeah, we did Matthew, done John.
We done Luke?
I don't know.
I don't think so.
I probably haven't done Luke.
I'm not sure about Mark.
We guys did Matthew before the women.
We were doing Matthew when I first came.
Yeah, that's interesting.
When we were in Marysville, we were doing Matthew.
Yeah. That's what I said. You guys did Matthew before the ladies got
Yeah.
Men only, huh?
Mm-hmm.
That was a long time ago.
Yeah.
It's got to be close to what? 12, 13, 14 years ago?
Yeah, more than
that. I don't know what we were doing when we were in Orchard Place.
Yeah. I don't recall either.
That was around 2000 or so.
Yeah, I guess that was a while back. I don't know. Yeah, so it doesn't really matter, you know, because, I mean, you know, whatever people want to do. I don't have.
Isn't there something that would be more enjoyable for you to teach us or lead us that you would really like to do?
No, not really. I mean, all the books have good parts in them, you know. So
Ecclesiastes.
Well, there are certain
that's an awesome book.
There are certain. Yeah,
I'd like
there
are
certain. There are certain books where it makes me sigh a little bit.
Yeah.
You know, because it's like, because who can dare to think you could teach through some of these books?
Yeah.
Because some of these, like Song of Solomon, would be that way too.
Yeah.
Not the content, but just the difficulty of teaching it well.
Yeah.
You know, some of them are like that. Ecclesiastes is like that. Song of Solomon is like that. Any of the Gospels have sections that are just like, oh man, how do you go through that? You know, just because it's anytime Jesus opens his mouth, it's like, oh man, how do you teach that? Because it's like, just like some of the verses I touched on Sunday, that when Jesus says certain things, they're hard, really hard. So I don't know. You know, everybody loves prophecy. We've done a lot of prophecy,
yeah.
and, the problem with prophecy is everyone's interested in prophecy, but they're not usually interested in prophecy for the right reasons. I mean, not saying the people here, this is like the hardcore core. The fact that you're here and we're in like 2 Corinthians 13 means like you're like Navy SEALs.
Right. What would happen if we did some like Galatians, Ephesians, or short, semi-short books, and we could do a number of them, the shorter books.
Yeah, that might be.
And then, you know, that would give us some variety.
Yeah, yeah.
Galatians and tie-ins.
Yeah, yeah, that might be a good one to do. Galatians. I mean,
well, that's the next one.
Yeah, then we would.
But Mark's not hard to move.
We wouldn't have to. We wouldn't have to look up where we are.
But you know, Mike and Tom are.
Yeah. You
got plenty of time.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
actually,
Jesus makes
I know,
back, and then we,
that's okay.
Then we don't have to worry about it.
That's right.
Yeah.
I'll look on that one.
Well, and I have a certain affinity for Acts too, because for several reasons. One is I'm fairly familiar with it right now because I've been going through it in the service of that's. And then the other people that are here at the church are fairly familiar with it too.
Yeah, you guys probably don't want to.
But the other thing is that there is a lot in Acts that I think isn't taught very well with a historical context, and it has a huge impact, because I know for years, I mean, I read Acts and learned about Acts and stuff, and it wasn't until I encountered what I think some really good teaching on the book of Acts that the light really went on about and I kept seeing that it's one of the book. I mean, all the books, the historical context makes a difference, but in Acts it's crucial. It really makes a difference between, I think, misusing the book versus understanding what it's really about. But again, I mean, Sid and Kathy and Debbie and
Kevin,
your name's Kevin, right? Yeah, Kevin and Mary, you know, they've all had to kind of suffer through it for the last year.
No, that's what
once
you.
A month. No, I don't have a strong. I don't have a strong feeling about it. Just whatever.
You just gone through it, so that would be kind of redundant.
Yeah. Yeah. Galatians might be good. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah.
It has a lot of important.
Hebrews is a good book too.
Yeah, Hebrews is good too. Yeah. Yeah.
Didn't we do Hebrews?
Yeah, we did Hebrews at one point. But
those are all pre-me.
Yeah. I know we haven't done all 66 books.
Yeah.
And we won't before we're all dead, I'm sure.
Pre-me? No.
Yeah. But yeah, maybe we should think about Galatians.
Yeah.
You know?
I do have the DeWay version if you want more books.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good suggestion. Maybe we should do Bell and the Dragon. Where he throws that big spitwad down the dragon throat and kills him.
The Apocrypha 2 or something like that.
Yeah.
Oh, man. Okay, so, why don't we, you want, is Galatians, you think
let's
we should try
it.
Galatians? Okay, let's just say we're going to try Galatians next.
For some reason, it comes right after this one.
Yeah, yeah, it's kind of the least common. We don't have to make a decision, we'll just run into it, right? If we run off the page.
Right.
Of course, I don't have pages, but in my Bible. Okay, so we're in 2 Corinthians 12, about verse 14, I think. Yeah. So does anyone want to read like from 14 to the end of the chapter?
Sure. Ready?
Mm-hmm.
Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whispering, conceit, tumult. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced.
Yeah. So he's putting himself in the position of being a parent, spiritual
mm-hmm.
father, right?
Mm-hmm.
And trying to explain to them that he's ready and willing to be spent for their benefit, but he's a little bit puzzled because, you know, the more he loves them, the less he seems like they love him.
Mm-hmm.
So he's still in this mode of trying to get them to see,
yeah,
that his heart for them is more pure in motive than the other people that they're paying attention to, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because he's like, you know, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
I think what he's saying there is, I think it's sarcasm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think he's saying that that he's talking about the fact that in reality, he hasn't used their resources, he hasn't accepted money from them, he hasn't done anything to burden them, and he's comparing himself to these other guys that have, apparently, and then he's saying, well, you know, if you think those guys are preferable to me, then, you know, maybe I'm just really cunning and how I'm coming, you know, I'm crafty, and you just don't understand how sneaky I am because you think I'm taking advantage of you and I'm doing it this,
yeah.
or you don't know that I'm taking advantage of you by doing it this way where I'm not actually doing anything negative. That's what I see, and it's hard, it's kind of hard to decode, but he keeps saying, you know, when he gets to Titus, he says, he's saying, well, Titus didn't take advantage of you, you know, I sent him and neither of us really took advantage of you. And then he goes on to say that really he's doing all these things to build them up, you know, in verse 19, edification.
When I read this verse, I always think of he's letting them go, because that's what a parent does. You raise a kid with the idea that they're going to put them on your own. So basically,
mm-hmm.
you love them, but they're going to love you less because they're going to be on their own doing whatever, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how I always read it that way.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why,
mm-hmm.
but that's what I did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does bring up the idea, though, that, you know, he expects to be put out for them rather than the other way around, because
mm-hmm.
he recognizes he's walking in the role of a parent, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is a passage that you could use in regard to church music. I think I like to think of
yes,
it this way, because
yes.
you got like a lot of times in churches you got young immature believers want certain music, and you got older supposedly mature believers, they want certain music, and you know, sometimes the older ones aren't willing to be flexible at all, and they're the ones that are supposed to be spiritually mature. You know, so if either side is inflexible and immature, you could expect it from the younger believers. I mean, younger in the Lord, not just younger in age, but both, younger in the Lord. And the older believers are the ones that... And so I see that same sort of principle here with Paul. He's saying that, you know, I'm your spiritual father, and I recognize that, and therefore I'd gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And he's saying to them, to some degree, you know, this is kind of my interpretation, yeah, I'm your shepherd, and I don't mind if I get bit by the sheep, because I'm the shepherd, and the sheep, you know, they're sheep or sheep, and some of them are going to bite me. And that's part of the job. And the parent's the same way. If you have if you have a kid, right, you're always providing for that kid, and they don't appreciate what you're doing because they don't really understand what it takes to hold down a job and to provide food on the table and all that until they get older, right? But as a parent, it's not realistic to expect your kids to fully appreciate the fact that you're a parent because they're still kids, right? And so it kind of goes with the territory that if you're somebody that, it's like Jesus, right? When he's among the disciples or even when he comes to Israel or whatever, he's walking at a maturity level that's way higher than the people he's ministering to, and he's able to, partly because he's God, right? but when he's able to sit there, like, okay, so he's able to sit there like while the Roman guys spit in his face and slap his face and say, who prophesied, who slapped you, right? And if it was us and we had the abilities Jesus had, we would have torched them. Mm-hmm. I would have, yep. Right? Mm-hmm. But so Jesus is walking in this maturity where, and in character where, he recognizes that the people that are maligning him, you know, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's a sense in which he understands that part of what they're doing is where they're coming from and where they're at. Mm-hmm. And he wants, you know, I don't know about those specific people, but his overall desire is to minister in a way where people, regardless of whose rights are being trodden on, mm-hmm. he wants to see progress, godly progress. And so Paul, you can see a little bit of that here with Paul. I mean, Paul could, he's talking a little bit about, hey, you know, you guys aren't really responding to us, but he's not like jumping up on the table and saying, look, you know, get your act together, we're not going to talk to you anymore, forget it, you know. He's recognizing the fact that as a spiritual father and a spiritual leader, he's going to walk through a lack of appreciation and some amount of abuse, and that just goes with the territory. And if he wants to push his rights, then that's not going to be productive. So he's kind of, it seems like he's walking this fine line where he's trying to show them that his motive is purer than the false guys they're following, but at the same time he's not pushing it really far, in that he's essentially saying, you know, I'm okay with being spent for your souls. He's not upset about the fact that he's having to invest in them and put up with things he doesn't like, but he does let them know that the more I love you, the less I'm loved. So he isn't like completely suppressing it. He's saying, look, you know, this is the reality. I haven't taken advantage of you. Titus hasn't taken advantage of you. Everything we do for your edification, to build you up. It's not for us.
Seems like he's saying, I'm getting ready to come get your act together.
Well, there's some of that in there, yeah, for sure. But even in that, you can tell he's reluctant because he says, lest when I come, my God will humble me.
Yeah.
So there's part of this issue is he sees their lack of maturity in Christian growth as a reflection on him as the spiritual mm-hmm. father, right? I think that's what he's saying here. I mean, there's different ways to read it, but to me what he's saying is if I come there and I have to do a bunch of discipline, I don't want to do that. You don't want me to do that. And also, when I come there and I find, you know, you guys are a Christian fellowship and there's people that are living in ways that deny Christian principles, then that's going to break my heart. And it's also basically will humble me, because here's this fellowship that I'm the spiritual father of, and I'm trying to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, and you guys are still hanging around with idols and joining yourself to harlots or whatever, right? So there's a sense in which I think that would be humbling for him. You know, it's at least that's what I think. That's how I read it.
So that's why he's sending Titus there, somebody who has some maturity that can stay there for a bit. Mm-hmm. To kind of straighten things out, and someone else, whoever that is.
Mm-hmm. So he wants to find them being
maturing.
Maturing. And then he lists all these problems: contentions, jealousy, outbursts, selfish ambition.
Yeah, has he received notice that these things were happening? Or
well, I think so. I think
it doesn't. I mean,
well, we know from earlier that there's a tendency that way, right? At
yeah,
the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, they were, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul.
Yeah.
So that's contention for sure.
Yeah.
So basically, they're kind of like a bunch of ants all pulling on one thing in different directions, because I walk, you know, if he's trying to get them to walk in the same spirit and the same footsteps. So they're not, you know, having a tug of war, because that's what it sounds like they're doing. They're having a tug of war. So they're not gaining anything. They're just fighting basically among themselves.
It seems like what he's talking to, with the way he starts out, you know, who he's talking to and stuff, but he is talking to save people,
mm-hmm.
the church.
Yeah.
Know? And then if all these things are going on in the church,
mm-hmm.
You know, or possibly going on, I don't know, but definitely these are people that are saved. They're not,
mm-hmm.
it's not like he's talking to a bunch of unsaved people out there. So you think of all these things, uncleanness, fornication, lewdness,
mm-hmm.
all that stuff, you think, these guys aren't saved, you know?
Well, yeah. Well, I mean, it's right on the margin, because in the next chapter, we haven't got there, but in verse 5 of the next chapter, he's going to say, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
So I think what we can take away from that is from their living in a way that's right on the margin, to where there's this whole debate that goes on for 2,000 years, right, about
being saved.
Yeah, being saved, and is Christ Lord of your life, and does he have to be Lord of your life, and all this. And the basic, the two extreme positions pretty much are Jesus has to be Lord of your life or you're not saved. That's lordship salvation. The other side is, which is also not quite what the Bible teaches, is that you can be born again and not show any fruit whatsoever all your life. Because that's kind of the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates someone, and he does stillborns.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there's that. So the lordship people are always saying, well, you guys, the people that aren't lordship, you're antinomian, which means you're against the law, or you're basically saying that people can live any way they want to and still be a Christian, which you're not saying. You're just saying that when you first come to salvation is separate from sanctification, right? That's what we believe. So we don't believe that when you come to faith and first are saved that Christ is the Lord of your life, necessarily. Depends on what you mean by Lord. What they mean by Lord is that your every desire or you're strongly desire to just submit to him in every place of your life. Well, I think that's a maturity process. So there's all this argument that goes back and forth and people talking past each other because they're not really listening to the subtleties that each one's bringing up.
Mm-hmm.
And each side is trying to hold up an important biblical teaching. One side is trying to say, look, we got these churches full of people who say they're Christians and they don't hold any worldview at all that's what Jesus teaches. They believe in evolution, they believe the earth's old, they are sleeping around. I mean, what is it that they believe in that really is doing what it says here? And so we're doing a disservice by making them think they're saved, because there's no evidence they are.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be kind of the lordship concern. The other concern is saying, look, you know, you're preaching a different gospel, because you're saying that not only do you have to repent and believe in Jesus, but you have to make him Lord of your life in every area, or you're not really saved. So how do you know when you're really saved? It gets kind of like Roman Catholicism. I believe in Christ, but I've got a besetting sin, or I've got this situation, and maybe I'm not really going to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you have those two sides here, and you kind of see that in this passage, because here, like you're saying, this is strong evidence that believers can be extremely carnal.
Yeah.
Because you read verse 20 and you go, that's a church?
Yeah.
Wow.
But
then the next verse, the next chapter, he's going to say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith.
I always think about, well, what about deathbed conversions? You know, I hear a person that's lived a terrible life,
yeah,
and on his deathbed, he gets converted, you know.
Yeah.
So if this could happen, then why couldn't there be just varying degrees of, you know, that's the sanctification process of being sanctified, you know, along the whole time. But mm-hmm. God can actually change you like that.
Right.
And you could be a terrible person one split second, the next split second you can be saved.
Yeah.
You know, so it's kind of weird thinking about it.
Yeah.
He actually puts some people go through this whole process.
Yeah.
And some people don't go through that whole
right.
process.
Yeah.
You know, it's like the workers in the field there, where
yeah.
he pays the ones that come in and don't work. He pays them the same as people who worked all week. All day.
Yeah.
Putting God in a box again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what you get back and forth is, you know, that, like, for example, John MacArthur would be someone that a lot of people would say teaches Lordship Salvation. I've been accused of teaching Lordship Salvation. But, so John MacArthur would be someone that some people accuse of teaching Lordship Salvation. But when you listen to him teach on the topic, or you read books that he writes and stuff, there's a lot of subtleties to it. You know, he's basically, a lot of what he's saying, I'm not saying I endorse everything he says, but a lot of what he's saying is, you know, when somebody's born again of the Holy Spirit, that's a permanent thing. It's a one-time thing. It's permanent. They're saved, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And you're going to tell me you put a Holy Spirit in something and it doesn't change them
yeah.
at all?
Mm-hmm.
You better believe it changes them
mm-hmm.
somehow. And so that's kind of part of what he's saying, and then other people will say, well, you know, you're trying to teach people that they're having to add obedience to faith in order to be saved.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, works.
And that's a problem
yeah.
too, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So you can see both sides of the concern there. So, and we'll see that balance in this passage here. Like, you know, it's pretty clear all the way through this. The two letters to the church at Corinth. He's not spent a lot of time. I mean, until we got to this chapter, the last chapter, he says, "Examine yourself to be in the faith." Up till now, he hasn't said anything about questioning their belief that
yeah,
they're saved.
No,
it's all been, "Here's who you are in Christ. Here's how you're living."
Carnal Christians have been teaching all this
right.
time. Right. Yeah. I think I mentioned it here before, but I watched MacArthur one week, and he was teaching on the sovereignty of God, and he would have swore that he was a Calvinist, okay? The next week he taught on the responsibility of man, and he made the statement, he said, I can't really relate to this whole thing, because to me, when I think of the responsibility of man, it takes away from the sovereignty of God, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So he has a hard time with that whole
concept. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think everyone struggles
yeah.
with
yeah,
it too.
Yeah, it's a tough thing.
Yeah. And so it's a hard thing to see, but I think it's encouraging. I think both sides have encouraging, both truths that are in Scripture are encouraging. One is saying, it's okay for you to struggle in sanctification. It's okay for it to take a while. And it's okay to fall on your face. Because you're not going to be perfect right away. And your security and your hope isn't tied into your performance. It's tied in to the fact that you're his. you're among another difficult topic for some, but you've been chosen, you're elect.
Mm-hmm.
And you're part of the body of Christ, and when the rapture occurs, you're not going to be left behind because you're not performing. Because it's not about your performance, it's about your identity.
Or if you're doing bad enough, he may take you out before the rapture.
So that's an encouragement, you know. But it's also encouraging, the idea, so it's encouraging that your performance isn't determining your destiny. The other aspect of it is it's encouraging to know that you're sealed with the Spirit, you have security, and you are changing. You're going to change. How in the world can you take God, who's the author of life, and when you're born again, you go from being dead spiritually to living? It's not like this gray thing, right? There's this transition. And the Holy Spirit is put within you which is the most powerful life-giving person in the universe, and you're going to tell me that you're just such a curmudgeon and mm-hmm. such a stick in the mud yeah. that you're going to kind of squelch him on every front no matter what over, you know, the next 20 yeah. years and truly be saved? Why? That's hard. That's a hard sell.
I was just thinking, you know, the whole thing hinges on love, and where Jesus says it's he who does what I tell him is he who loves me, and so this whole process maybe is getting a person to love God. You know, the whole process. You know, when you're rebelling against him and you're doing these things that you're not supposed to be doing, well, you're not there yet. You know, it's when you finally get to that point where you know you don't want to do those things, where you realize that God doesn't want you to do it, you don't want to do it anymore, then maybe that's the point where the love is fulfilled and there's more fulfillment of love towards God, you know, mm-hmm. because that's what supposedly the whole process of good and evil and everything has to do with is bringing a person to the ability to love God. And so I don't know, just happened to think of that.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever mm-hmm. that means.
Yeah. No, I think that's it, and that's also at heart in this issue of lordship, salvation, and all this, is because when you overemphasize he's got to be Lord of every area of your life and you have to perform, it's more of a fear and a bondage as opposed to a motivated to please him from love, mm-hmm. right? It's more the stick and less the carrot, I guess you'd say.
That's why the law couldn't.
Yeah, there's a sense in which it's in that
because
same
because you're
thing.
Required. When you're required, you can. Yeah, he wants us to want to do those
yeah.
things correctly.
Not
to be required to do it.
And I think there's a when you look at Paul, he has these really carnal churches like this one in Corinth, which is kind of the carnal center of the Greek world. Paul resisted the temptation to use law to try to get them to perform, because
mm-hmm.
I think there's a temptation when you have a church, say, or a group of people that are supposed to be believers, and they're not living the way they're supposed to. There's a temptation to reach into your biblical bag of tricks, if you will, and pull something out that you can whack them with, right? And so one of those things you can whack them with is performance, and so then everyone starts inspecting, you know, are you doing this, are you doing that, and measuring people's salvation purely by their externals, you know.
Yeah, I don't know how many times I've heard that. I mean, if you're saved, the works are going to follow.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it always. If you're saved, the works are going to follow.
Mm-hmm.
So if you don't know if you're working or not, then you have to put you back here. Am I really saved? Maybe I need to go work somewhere. You know, I need to do something, you know, to prove to myself that I'm saved.
Uh-huh.
And I don't think that's right, according to Paul anyway, that mm-hmm. That's not a requirement of the whole deal.
Well, but works, though, is such an open term.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I mean,
it is, yeah.
Just a work can be a small, teeny act of faith. Mm-hmm. You know, and so because I essentially agree with you what you said. If you're saved, there will be some evidence of works. There will be it.
Well, it's right here. You won't want to do all these things that are down here. That's works. That's by not doing those things. That's works.
Yeah.
And you know, by listening to the Holy Spirit is telling, hey, that's not a good thing to be doing. You know?
Right. Exactly.
And so that's works.
You know, we tend to think of grand.
Yeah.
Visual events as works instead of small bits of faith
a missionary
come over time. Those are works too, and
mm-hmm.
yeah, they are works
that people might not even see necessarily, and you might not even realize. I guess that's Christian faith. I exhibited that, you know.
Well, even just even just struggling and having any kind of a reluctance or battle in your mind about something, that's a work of the Holy Spirit in there.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you know, why would you even have that check? Why would you even, why would you be grieved? You know? And so that's why, you know, there's this whole question about, you know, what's the unpardonable sin? And these people will come and they're all concerned if they're committing the unpardonable sin. And, you know, that's the first sign you're okay.
Yeah.
If you're worried about
it.
You know? So there's a sense in this too, but you can see here he's, you know, there's a sense in which he's, it's like he's recognizing the fact that they might not be very far along in their sanctification, but he's also owning a little bit some of that as their spiritual father, and he's trying to get them further down the line, and especially just he's trying to bring their professed faith and their practiced faith together. He's trying to say, you know, if you're professors, you are Christians, you say you're Christians, which we'll see more in the next chapter, then he's saying, you know, this is how you should be living. And so he's not like saying, if you're not living this way, you're not saved. He doesn't come out and say that, but he comes close to saying, you know, he's coming close to saying in the next chapter that if you don't have, you know, any motivation in these areas or even reluctance about what you're doing, then it's healthy to examine yourself.
You're in the wrong place.
You know, because I think, you know, there, it, and again, this happens too. It's like the Bible's got these different truths all intertwined, and if you isolate them on their own, you can't put them together. You know, like another one is this idea that he's essentially saying, you know, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And there's lots of passages that teach about God's election and our security. And then there's a bunch of other passages that look like they teach like you can lose your faith. That's what they look like on the surface. And so when you try to put those together, I think partly what you see is that the Bible is written for different recipients. It's written for people who are believers to encourage them and to cause them to grow in their faith. And it's also written to people who are hanging around that aren't truly believers to motivate them to think about, are you really a believer? Do you really know Jesus?
I think there's one other thing in there too, is that way we look at ourselves and the way a pastor will look at us, you know, because a pastor's concerned whether or not you're saved. You know, that's one of his things, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so with this, I think the Bible is written so that we can examine ourselves. We look at it and we say, well, I'm not supposed to be doing this, and this, you know. And if you're doing one of those things, then you know you're doing something wrong, according to the Bible. But a pastor will look at that, look at his flock, and think, you know, he wants, his whole deal is save those sheep that are out there, you know. And and so I think a pastor has a tendency to look and say, well, I don't see any evidence of salvation in this sheep's life,
right?
And so, so maybe I should say or do something or something, you know, like that, where I think as just one of the sheep, I think our responsibility is just to make sure that our life is correct and not use the book to examine other people's lives, you know. Although it does tell us if somebody's in a trespass, we're supposed to
bring it up. Yeah, we do have to do some amount of judgment. Yeah.
But it takes a little certain amount of patience in that if you see an older believer and they have this track record of being solid and then all of a sudden they go south for a bit and you can see it. And sometimes you have to sit back and maybe they're working through something you don't know about. And for whatever reason, and sit there, and if it goes on a little too long that you might think, it might be time to come out and go up and go, hey, you know, is there, can I help you somehow? And not really
because we had that one. A guy did that. He was solid the whole time. And then all of a sudden, everybody was, all the deacons were mad at him because all of a sudden he wasn't being like the rest of them. And I said, this guy's been solid all along. I think we just kind of sit back and let him figure something out. This is not normal. He's not going to tell you everything that goes on in his life. And as soon as we let him, we stayed there for, he went on for another month or so, and then all of a sudden he was fine.
Mm-hmm.
For whatever reason. Yeah. But a younger Christian that doesn't have that track record is a little harder to take. That's where I think, and it's still patience. Kind of watch and make sure that, you know, come alongside him and just kind of keep watching and see if he does change.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I have trouble with him, like the guy that used to come to this Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't change. I mean, every time he opened his mouth, it was, you were looking at him, like, that comes from his mouth? Mm-hmm. And so, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot there. And I think that's one of the reasons why God has elder, why they're supposed to be also older mm-hmm. in general is there, you know, I was talking to Debbie about this earlier, is that, you know, as you, I'm not that old, but as you get older, you know, it is about wisdom for sure, but I don't know even if wisdom is as big a deal as just that you get more seasoned mm-hmm. and you're less ready to jump into things.
Mm-hmm.
You're less sure of your own ability to jump in and fix things, or you're less motivated to jump into the middle of things, and you have more patience to wait and see. You know, and so people sometimes can interpret that as, you know, you're worn out, or you're lazy, or you're not noticing things, and it's not necessarily the case. It's sometimes the case is that you're seeing what's going on, but you have a different idea about how it should play out. Yeah.
When you're young, you think you know everything. When you're older, you realize you don't know
anything. Yeah.
You know, it's funny you brought that up, because in a lot of those discernment types of areas, yes, the old, you know, I'm younger than you, but older than I used to be. More patience. That's a huge part of discernment, is knowing when to say something, when to not say something. You know, but also as you get older, I've been experiencing this personally, is
growing exasperation.
No, so, just something really, this is very non-spiritual thing. But let's say you go to a restaurant, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the more times you've been to the restaurant, the more times you have experienced what a good server is and what a good server is not, right? Just because you've been there more times. And so when you go to a restaurant and they're not good at all, right? Just like, man, I find myself, why does that agitate me so? You know, I'm not necessarily easily agitated, but it's just because you have more experience. And when someone really cares about their job and knows what they're doing, those things you remember, and when they don't, you know, I don't know. So for me, it's something I'm working through, I guess. I'm having to really, wow, that, you know, like an example of, you know, you're at a place, someone comes up behind you yelling before they even get, hey, what you doing over there? You know, just throwing out, because you don't look at, you know, like, you know, that kind of stuff's like, why is that bothering me? You know, just, I don't know, maybe it's just a growth issue, but because part of getting older is you've been to more places and seen more things, you have more experience, you know what quality is and what it isn't,
yeah.
You know. So.
Yeah.
And it's just a little side.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it goes both ways. I think there's other situations where, because you have more experience, you have less patience for things that you know are astray,
right,
and are not coming back.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to shut them down quicker and harder.
Right.
Yeah.
Because there are times when the sin is blatant. I mean, well, you know, he's married and he's going off with another woman, and he's a deacon, and you're going like that, and you're looking at it all, and I go, this is just plain wrong.
Yeah. Well, we've had, you know, not to name specific names, but we've had situations like at this church years ago. I think you might have been here. I'm not sure, you guys weren't here. But so
yeah.
This guy left his wife, right? And I mean, it was largely him that left and everything for this young thing that was gorgeous and stuff. And then he started coming to church with her. His wife was attending here still. And he's like, he's just going to come in and sit in the congregation. You know, you can't just let that stuff go by. You got to bring it up and talk to the person and all that. But anyway, it's just amazing what people just kind of assume they're going to do. And you know, it's heartbreaking and sad, but sometimes it's just you can't believe it. What people just, they're so out of touch with. And I guess that's the other, that's, you know, another aspect where he, you know, in verse 20, you look at that list of verse 20, you go, gee whiz, how could the church be like that? That was started by the apostle Paul, right? And there's,
sorry,
yeah.
I had one more thought about that verse. The more abundantly I loved you, the less I am loved. Mm-hmm. Do you think maybe part of what he's saying is that, you know, to show love for these people, some of that is transparency. You know, when you exhibit love, there's a lot of humility in it. You know, transparency and how you feel and how you care for them. And some people, just by what he's been fighting, perceive that as a weakness.
Right.
You know, so they're actually pushing back.
Right.
You know, instead of, wow, this person really cares about my spiritual health. They go, well, he's just weak. I mean, I've seen that exhibited in this church before, because Greg is pretty humble. You know, he comes across as very gentle for the most part. And there have been elders that have perceived that as he's a weak leader, you know. And so they end up, instead of more drawn to him because he's the way he is, get out of here, you're weak, you know. So it's too bad. But.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good observation.
Yeah. No, we haven't ever been accused of being too soft.
So in verse 20, when you see all that too, you know, that, and I think I mentioned this before, it reminds me of, you know, there's certain things you read once in a while by different people that really stick with you. And one of the, I read this book by Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, and he's a fairly famous preacher from the past, and he had a school where he trained pastors, and one of the books has like, it's like letters to my students or lectures to my students, I can't remember, but he basically, he has a series of things that he shares with these people preparing to be pastors at his school or whatever, and one of the sermons he gives is, one deaf eye and one blind ear. He's basically saying, if you're going to be a shepherd, you know, you have to have one blind eye and one deaf ear, because otherwise you're going to be just so bummed out by the things you see and people who they're saved and they're owned by Jesus and they're part of his church, but you see them do these wacky things or they will say things about you or, you know, whatever. Sometimes it comes your way, sometimes it doesn't. It's just disappointing things. And he's basically saying, you know, you can't have both your eyes closed. You're supposed to be watching. But you need to have one blind eye because if you're constantly, you're going to see verse 20 or things like it at times.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I don't look at this and go, that looks like our church, thankfully. But if it was larger, maybe it would. I don't know. But maybe part of the reason it doesn't is it's so small. But still, there's this issue where, you know, this is the Apostle Paul. You know, he's about to go to this church for the third time. He's been working with them for a while. And there's verse 20 in there. And it's either that there's a certain amount of that's been going on, or he's just, like, going way off the track with mentioning all this stuff. And I have to think that, based on earlier parts of the letter, that...
Well, each one of these letters are written to this. As correction, these are correction letters.
Yeah. So when you look at this, you realize that, like we talked about, that Christians can be carnal, and one of the ways this comes across too is that we're all different in how we receive truth. You know, I mean, we're, you know, it's just like even when the veil is lifted and we can see the Bible, there's still this issue where, you know, we can have the same truth come at us in a Bible study 50 different ways, and it's the 51st time that we see some aspect of it. And the other 49, 50 times, we just didn't see it.
Yeah.
You know, it's like I was talking to this woman at a church that she had been at this church way longer than we were there for a few years. And I was talking to her one time, and she says, "Yeah, I was here 19 years before I became a believer."
Yeah.
She'd been sitting, and I happen to know that she was hearing the gospel a lot there, well presented clearly, for 19 years. And that's where you go back and you go, you know, and it's not just the gospel that's that way, it's also sanctification.
Yeah, that way. It requires a spiritual sight. Faith comes by, or spiritual hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So just because you hear the Word of God doesn't mean that you're getting faith, you know, that just from hearing. So it has to be the spiritual aspect of it. Mm-hmm. So that's why I guess it takes a little.
Strangest thing I had ever seen was there was a deacon. He'd been a deacon there for a church for that, probably 8 or 10 years as a deacon. All of a sudden, during an altar call, he come walking forward and accepted Christ, and everybody's kind of.
Well, how about that?
That was a strange one. I mean, he was it was just out of the clear blue. He just walked up. He said, "Yep, I have to receive Christ."
Yeah. For me, Tony, part of what that verse is saying too is, I don't think we necessarily appreciate when someone comes to Christ how much stuff there is to work through. Even if someone that's fairly normal looking and had a fairly normal upbringing, there is so much, you know, sin, just that, and even if it's not evident and, you know, bouncing off the walls for everyone to see, it's just volumes of stuff that we all have to go through. And so it's no wonder that, so like you said, you've been saying, it takes a long time,
mm-hmm.
you know, for even fairly reasonable people to really start to clear out and see clearly, and
mm-hmm.
you know.
But that's something I think we have to remember with this little church. It's relatively young. Even the members are relatively young. And so, although they were taught by Paul, you have to remember, he wasn't staying with them for a long period of time. He was hit and gone, hit, come back, hit, come back. And so, and yes, they were, but again, then you got all what you just said. They got all this stuff that they have to work through.
Yeah.
Everybody's working through it. Mm-hmm. It would really be tough. Your leadership is not much older than the followers there.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I mean, these churches, you know, he comes in, they appoint elders, and, you know, it's a pretty new situation that's going on, for sure.
So the key is not that you do these things, it's how you feel after you do them.
Yeah, and it's also, it's I like the way I like to think about it is, are you on a conveyor belt? Are you going somewhere?
Yeah.
It doesn't matter where you are on that belt. You know, we like to see you way down that end, but if you're at that end, as long as you're moving a little bit, you're on that belt.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
and what you're saying though is, until you reach that point, what you're doing might not be. You might think it's fine because you've been taught.
Yeah.
How many years you've been taught? That's fine, and then all of a sudden it's wrong.
Yeah.
You don't see it.
Yeah. Or you could be like David. You know, I mean, commit sin with Bathsheba, and it took
Nathan.
To tell him that little story before, and he says, "You're the man," you know, and he didn't even realize that he was talking about him the whole time, you know, because you could be doing these things and not even realize you're in them, you know.
So. Yeah. There are times too, like this happens all the time. I've talked to Greg about this too, where, you know, every once in a while when you're preparing a sermon, you'll think of somebody and. In the congregation, that some aspect of it that relates to it. And 9 times out of 10, if anyone comes up to you afterwards, it's somebody completely different who's completely convicted and thinks you're fingering it, but you weren't.
Absolutely.
And the person who you're hoping to pick up a tiny bit doesn't get it at all.
Yeah, I've had Mary say that a few times before. Yeah. He was talking so much, he was talking right to me. I said, "No, he wasn't." That was not.
Did you go tell Greg something?
Yeah, she's convinced. That's the Holy Spirit working.
Just say yes.
Yeah. And I've done that too. I can't say, I shouldn't put that, we've all done that.
Yeah.
You know, oh, wow.
Yeah. Like, boy, just, how could he miss that?
Just staring, burning a hole right through me.
Yeah.
Chances are it's the last thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it is, there is this whole, it's not a mystery per se, but for us it's a mystery, is how does truth go into a person, into their heart, where they, in their mind, where they understand it and they actually act upon it, all the way from receiving Christ and beyond, you know. And I think like you said, Jerry, I mean, pastors are concerned about people being saved. That's, you know, you can't go anywhere until you've accepted Christ, and your eternal destiny is tied to that, so that's a huge thing. But you know, when you look at the New Testament, you know, just a huge portion of it is about sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that's something that is easy to lose sight of today in Christianity at large, because there's such a focus on evangelism, which is important, but there's almost like a much less focus, mm-hmm, on sanctification. Mm-hmm. But when you look at the New Testament, wow, it's got a lot on, you know, getting saved is just a start.
Yeah.
And so I think, as you know, I'm not that experienced at it, but I think if you talk to Greg, he's probably had less situations where he's had unbelievers around that he's trying to get them to see the gospel than he has had a lot of believers who aren't growing.
Yeah.
And I think that would be his bigger frustration. If you said, over the years you've been a pastor, what, you know, I'm absolutely sure he'd say this, I've heard him, mm-hmm, enough times, that, you know, if he said, what's your number one frustration, he would say, getting believers to mature in the faith and walk out sanctification.
Yeah, I think probably one of the biggest things for a pastor to keep in mind, that there's probably no two people out there, you know, in the pews that are in the same point of sanctification.
Yeah.
They're probably everything from, you know, one end to the other, and to try to treat it, if you treat them all the same, I mean, that would be a wrong thing to do, because you're gonna do more damage, I think, than,
mm-hmm, and some of them are going to be further along than the leadership.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
Hopefully not a lot. Because that'd be a little bit of a problem.
The leaders should be pretty well along.
But especially if you're in a big church, I mean, you've got people who've just been through so many different things, and maybe a lot longer as believers, and maybe way more humble than the leadership is, or whatever. I mean, so there's a lot there to deal with. But this letter here, it's pretty amazing, the things that he's bringing up here. And he brings up this word which you see all the time in verse 19, edification. It's a Greek word that means construction or building up, strengthening.
Mm-hmm.
And really that word edification, if you really think about when Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, there's really two things he's saying there. One is salvation, and the other is edification, building up. And so the big focus in Ephesians for the church, and the assumption is, if you look at different things Paul says, like we saw in Corinthians earlier, he talks about, well, if an unbeliever happens to come in, da 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 da, but the focus of the church is primarily building up believers in the church meeting. It's not primarily evangelization. Obviously, if a person's there that's not saved, you hope that they hear the truth and come to, mm-hmm, faith. But the basic idea is the church is edified and built up, and then the church, the body of Christ, does evangelization, mm-hmm, in the community, through everyone, obviously. But this whole idea of edification is what he's focusing on, equipping and building, and he makes this whole point that, you know, I don't want to use my authority for tearing down. I want to use it for building up. And so he's interested in edification there. So there are cases, obviously, where church leadership or pastors or whatever are supposed to be doing church discipline to protect the church and to also hopefully help people to repent. you know, and get back on the right road that are being willfully resistant to God's truth. But overall, the focus, that's not really the focus. The focus is on this whole idea of edification and building up people. And that's where all the gifts come in too, where, you know, that's where I think if you could get people to a better feeling for this, that, you know, you're not coming to church to, for a lot of the things that people think they're going to church for, right? We're going to church to build one another up and to learn more and grow in our sanctification so that we become better representatives of Jesus in our day-to-day living, and through that then the Holy Spirit works in the world, and it's less about what I specifically want, and it's more about me being there in for the plurality of what God's doing in the midst of the fellowship. And that's why, that's one of the beautiful things about having the diversity of ages and diversity of not just physical ages, but ages in the Lord as well. I mean, there's nothing more exciting and invigorating than having new believers around. Like I can remember when you know, we haven't had that many new believers around
here.
But when he came to faith, that was really exciting. Still is. But, but, you know, because it was really pretty radical.
Yeah.
And you were very radical as well when you came to faith. So, you know, those things are really encouraging. they're really encouraging when they happen, because, and you start to realize too over time just what a miracle that is.
Because some you can't fake.
Yeah.
I don't know how you were, but I was a lot different person,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah,
I'm not that good of an actor. It's a fake.
For that long.
Well, I just remember hearing, I don't know, like the first time I heard you pray in the congregation,
yeah.
I just looked at that and said, wow, that guy, Holy Spirit has got a hold of that guy. I mean, you could just tell, you know, it wasn't, you know, it's just something about it, you could tell. And so those are things that are just really amazing when you see those happen. And so that's the whole thing is, there, when you, one of the problems I think is when we listen to, you know, Christian radio. I keep criticizing Christian radio, but when you listen to Christian radio, there is such a strong focus on, and it's almost like weird to say this, but it's like there's such a strong focus on evangelization and social work, and there's relatively little focus on the sanctification of the believer. You know. And you can see that in several ways. One is there's just not that much said about it. The other is that the things that truly bring sanctification involve biblical teaching. And to the degree that biblical teaching is kind of moved away from prime time, off into the corners, you're essentially seeing the programming maybe become more evangelistic to a certain degree. But it's not, it's moving the sanctification focus off away from there, which if you think that the purpose of the radio or whatever is primarily evangelistic, maybe that's maybe that works to some degree. But there's also, the thing is, it gets back to what Paul talks about too, is you can't tell for sure what a person's going to bring them to faith, but you can say biblically that it's going to involve the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so, to the degree the Scriptures get sidelined, you know, it's hard to really say that's as evangelistic, you know, as going to be as effective. It might be effective to get people to hang around or to feel good about themselves or this or that. But so I guess, you know, and this is one of the things I think that Greg talks about a lot too, is the church at large, or the whole idea of a church, is God's ground zero for achieving what he wants to achieve in the world in this age. It's the church. And there's a place for parachurch ministries, you know. But it just seems like there's a lot of times where the parachurch ministries, they're doing things the church can't do as effectively, and that's great. But there's cases sometimes where the parachurch ministry ends up operating in a way that doesn't line up with the New Testament emphasis of, you know, what just the emphasis in the New Testament across the board, the balance. So there's a lack of balance there. And to the degree that Christians are no longer coming to a local church and they're getting their ministry through the internet or through TV or through the radio instead of actually in a living fellowship, they're not seeing that balance or the authority structure or all the other things that go along with it. So there's a sense in which, as a believer, the more time I hang out in Christianity that's not related to the new structure of a New Testament church and the priorities that the Scripture gives a New Testament church, then I'm not going to probably grow as well and be as balanced.
Also, you're not by doing those other things, even it's almost like going to a real big church where there's not as much accountability. Mm-hmm. It's real easy for a person to get lost in there or hide in there.
If they don't plug into other activities.
The smaller the church, the more everybody knows you, and the more you...
The more love you're going to be.
Yeah. And the more you're gonna try to stick to the keys and keys here,
yeah.
You know, and live a godly life. So it's because you have, you know, all these friends that are close to you.
Yeah.
Where if you're listening on the radio or something like that, there's no personal thing.
Yeah.
To it.
Here's the weird thought. Today I'm working up at Brentwood. Which is up on the north end of the island, right? And in the space of a couple hours, I had to make two trips down to the plaza, which is probably 8 miles, but it's a lot of hills, and I thought I'd just throw down and trip. If I had to walk this, that would take me 3 hours, you know? And I thought, it keyed into the one of the things that I think hurts the church the worst is cars. Mm-hmm. Because the idea of a church is when we have struggles, we submit to them and work through them. Now they just get in their car and drive themselves. So no one really ever, you know, like you always say, the operating table analogy, you know. It's just so damaging to what a church, like this little church, all the people that have been in and out of here, they're so valuable to the body of Christ and to us and to each other. Mm-hmm. And they just, there's a little contention about something, I don't want to work there. Gone. Because we can't, because we can just drive, you know.
Yeah.
Instead of sticking it out and, you know, working through it and growing in the process, all of us, not just those people, but us too.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
It's too bad.
Yeah.
It's grievous to me.
Yeah, when I was saved in the church up in Mount Vernon for whatever reason, you know.
That's
how it happened. And so I went there for like 5 years. But I have to say, you know, especially near the end of it, you know, driving all the way to Mount Vernon, I'm thinking, you know, there's all these Christians right here on Camino Island, right?
Yeah.
And is it really biblical for me to leave my local community? And I mean, if there's not every church on the island's apostate.
Yeah.
And all the home
right.
Maybe.
Right.
But is it really biblical for me to get in my car in the long run and spend 45 minutes each way?
But,
because I've got to go to Mount Vernon to be in the church. Well, I do think it is unbiblical, and here's why. Here's why. I think that, here's the argument I would make, is that I think Christianity is an organic thing in the community, and I'm in this community. This is a community where I live. I shop here, right? I'm going to interact with people that are in this region, and I don't know the Christians in this region, and I'm not rubbing elbows with them because I'm off in Mount Vernon all day on Sunday. And I don't think that, you know, God's going to strike me with lightning because of that, right? And especially if I was saved there for a while. I mean, that's where I grew up. That's my spiritual father, whatever. But there is an element where if I feel like, you know, there's all these Christians on Camino Island and I can't fellowship with any of them because none of them are up to my standard, or none of these churches are up to my standard, then I better go look in the mirror. Yeah. You know, because at some point, is it really true that there's no other believers on the island that I should be getting to know that are close by?
Did you actually think that?
No, I didn't think that.
There's something wrong with it.
No, but I do think over the long haul that I don't think that it is. I guess what I'm trying to say is I think there is a connection between physical location and fellowship scripturally. I think you can make that that case, and that's the same argument I would use against the common practice of some churches now for the televised pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Because there were churches on the island and around the region that they're getting simulcast teaching, and it's a more subtle thing to try to make the case, but part of it comes down to when you read through the Bible, there's an aspect of Christianity that's organic. It's sitting in a room, breathing, talking with people, dealing with the full person they are, not a two-dimensional once a Sunday. You know, and part of that too is that there are people in your midst who God has gifted to minister to you and in your fellowship. And if there's only one talented pastor in Seattle who's capable to teach people in, you know, 50 congregations, is that really what God has in mind? Or would he rather have 50 less talented people who are called to teach, or and elders and all the other gifts as well in the church in their local setting? And I keep going back to the New Testament, and I just see, you know, I don't, you know, some people would say, well, it's a cultural artifact of the way things were then, but I really don't think it's that way. We're meant to be organically connected in a local community with people that are living and breathing and have warts and everything else, right?
Yeah. Well, like Paul, you know, Paul thought of the Corinthians like he was the father.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you couldn't have that if you look at somebody on the TV or whatever. I mean, it's just there's no relationship there, and so that I think. That relationship is an important thing, not just between your pastor and you, but between the other members of your congregation. And, and then it spreads out to the other Christians too, because we're all part of the same thing.
Right, other fellowships.
So there's got to be a feeling in there that just would lack. I think. I watch TV preaching all the time. But it's not the same.
Yeah, it's a supplement. It's not your supplement diet. Yeah.
But that's why I think the laying on of hands is something, because there is a physical touch.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I can tell, go out and preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's what he told me. But if we lay hands on you, pray for you, there's a physical touch, and you remember that physical touch more than the words.
Mm-hmm.
Or you'll correlate it together.
Right. Yeah, we're designed, you know, we're in a human body, and we it's the same sort of thing that it's like prayer lists, right? And you know, we have an email where we have prayer requests and stuff, and you know, there's a definite philosophy about how to use that. And cuz it's easy to get in the situation where all the prayers for all the Christian situations everywhere in the world are getting forwarded for everyone to pray, and I think that's wrong. I don't. We're not designed to take on
the
spiritual
world.
Burden of the whole world. And there's an aspect in which when we know people, like when we pray for Jack or Ann, for example, you know, there's an aspect of having been in fellowship with those people, having them in the local community. That informs our prayer and gives us a motivation to pray more than the average person in Africa if we sent that over to Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this whole organic aspect of Christianity having to do we're in bodies, we eat together, just the organic aspect. I don't know how else to say it, but
that's good.
And the thing too is that there's so much safety that comes from that.
Mm-hmm.
'Cause when we start talking about beliefs in the Bible, there's strong opinions, right? And if you don't have relationship with a person, it's hard to work through when you see things differently. It's hard. You're not gonna stick it out and see the facial expressions or know how the person is. And so it's too easy. It's like that whole business where they do experiments about in college where they put people behind a blind deal and will you apply electric charge to them when I tell them and all this. And if you don't know the person, it's pretty easy to shock them.
Mm-hmm.
But and so there's that whole issue that to the degree we have that time where we've interacted together, there's going to be way more grace, way more understanding, way more patience, way more love. Just all this stuff. It becomes more like a family.
Mm-hmm.
More like a family setting, right?
I was wondering if there isn't something to what I said there about the touch, too. That there's more to it than that.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of think there might be more to it than that.
As far as laying on
the spiritual
aspect.
Yeah.
But in the context of what we were talking about, though, is that I was thinking that there was a person that basically they got cancer, and the one thing, and they went to another church. So I asked them, I said, "Have you called for the elders of the church?"
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
No, I haven't thought about that. Well, in my thinking, and when you read, it says, "Call for the elders of the church," and there's a reason why they say that.
Mm-hmm.
The spiritual aspect, yes. But there's also that physical contact,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you remember that you're not alone in this thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And on my, and they never came back, and I don't know if they ever did.
Right.
But I was sitting, I go, but see, a lot of people go, well, I don't want to burden them. Well, that's what it tells you to do, call them. And then you see the other aspect from the other end, because I've seen that too. I really don't like going and laying hands on people.
Wow.
And that's I'm going, why are you an elder or why are you a deacon? Why didn't you just bow out if that's what you don't want to do?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because that's an aspect of the office that
right.
you should be doing. And I mean, I know teacher and everything like this, but they're more comfortable teaching, but going laying hands on people,
mm-hmm.
Oh, no, uh-uh.
Mm-hmm.
That just gives me the woof. And I'm going,
mm-hmm.
I just had a problem with it.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think, you know, when you look at, he's not emphasizing it so much here a little bit, though, you know, but when you look at a lot of what Paul's saying in Corinthians is, I'm wanting a relationship with you guys.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, I'm not trying to abuse you, misuse you. I want your edification. Can you trust me a little? And can you open up a little bit? I mean, that's basically what he's saying. And I think, you know, there is a challenge for, I think, you can come to Christianity with an idea that there's a lot of different ideas about what is church and why do you go to church, right? And one of the predominant ones in our culture is you go to church to demonstrate you're a moral person and you're upstanding,
mm-hmm.
and you want to do acts of service. And those are, I mean, I'm not, those aren't bad things, but there's an aspect of being a Christian where it kind of runs afoul of the American way. Because the American way is you have a private life,
mm-hmm.
completely private, and
yeah.
you don't necessarily get near to anyone,
mm-hmm.
right? And here comes this Christianity with this organic aspect.
That's why I have a hard time with it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it is. Yeah, it's hard.
It's not easy for some people.
Yeah, and so there's this part where it's essentially saying, you know, it's not like an optional hobby thing that you just dabble in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not if you're really going to be obedient to Christ.
Yeah.
It's something that you actually have to get involved with.
As a pastor, are you offended when people leave your church, or do you just wonder why? Or
well,
I mean,
there
must be something that you go through as a pastor,
yeah.
because it's a personal thing, you know.
Yeah,
a pastor and a,
mm-hmm.
and someone that's
yeah.
under his teaching. It's a,
mm-hmm.
so you wonder, did I say the wrong thing? Or
well, it goes all through the gamut. It
yeah.
depends on the situation. Each situation is different. Sometimes you're grieved, you know,
yeah.
partly because like Kevin mentioned, the most frequent situation, there's the two most frequent situations where people leave, one is they just disappear. They've been with you for a long time every week, and then they just disappear, and then you follow up afterwards, email or call or whatever, and they don't return your call or your email. Yeah. They won't talk to you, and you just don't see them. You don't have any idea exactly what took place, even when you try to find out. Other times, they'll say things that are, you know, excuses. Yeah. They're not really why they left, because it's That's difficult to tell people, you know, what's really bugging you.
Yeah.
Sometimes they'll tell you in no uncertain terms what they don't like. So it runs the gamut.
Sometimes there's just no reason necessarily.
Other than it's too far to go to Mount Vernon.
Yeah, your pastor when you left there must have been.
Well, I talked to him. I told him, you know, what my thinking was and everything, and he was fine with it. I mean, I think it is important. Personally, my own feeling is if you're gonna move churches, get the blessing of the pastor you're leaving from and communicate and bounce off him, you know, here's why I'm thinking of moving, you know, am I whacked out about this? Are you okay with it? And if you're not, what do you think? You know, here's what I'm thinking, and, you know, just get some feedback about it, because that's part of what I see in the scriptures is if you're in fellowship with people for a while, you're not free to just like skip out and flip out. You owe it to them as having relations.
That's a rare viewpoint. I totally agree with you, but that is such the minority. When does that ever happen? I can think of, well, David Ridge, because he just moved. But, boy, there's not many of those.
No.
Well, we did when we moved, came from Cedar Home here.
Yeah.
That was when the baton was being passed from the old pastor to the new pastor.
Yeah.
And we talked to them both at the same time.
And told them that wasn't why we were leaving. It wasn't because Mitch wasn't going to be the pastor and Dan was going to be the pastor. Didn't have anything at all to do with that.
We had already decided before that.
Yeah.
So.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's kind of a touchy thing.
Yeah.
Changes in the first place, any change is traumatic.
Sure it is. Especially for, you know, to be straight about it, for our wives especially.
Yeah. And that's another thing is a lot of changes, I think, that I've seen just in the church I go to where people have left, it's been mainly because of the woman. She couldn't stay there anymore because of whatever, you know, whatever was causing it, because I think women have a higher sensitivity or whatever. A man can go out and get in a fight with somebody and come back, shake hands, and they're friends, you know. But I'm not so sure a woman can do that. Not that they.
Well,
can
women are
fight.
More relationally attuned.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I
they're
think
different.
That,
you know, that's obvious. They want us to think that everybody's the same.
Right. I think those are all valid observations.
Yeah.
But
the thing about the personal relationship, I think, is real intriguing, and it kind of can get real deep, you know.
Yeah. But I think that's where a lot of the richness of growth in Christ is found too. It's just like a marriage, right?
Yeah.
If you look back and think about what are some of the most challenging things and ways that you or your partner have changed over the years, and places where you feel like you've learned something useful, it's a lot of it is because there's a close relationship. And if you can just flee every time you don't like something, I mean, that's part of the problem. That's part of the problem with people say, well, you know, we don't believe in marriage because we believe if you really love someone, you wouldn't be bound in the covenant, right?
Yeah.
You're just going to stay by your own free
will.
Well, yeah, that sounds nice, but in reality, it's too easy to bail, right? And so there's that richness that comes from that commitment. And I think, you know, fellowships are kind of like that too. And, you know, and I think the thing is, you know, we're all going to be together in heaven. Of course, by then we won't have all this baggage hanging on all the works. We'll be able to laugh about a lot of things, I guess. But still, there's an, I guess what I try, my own personal goal, pretty much when it comes down to this, is feel like I can look any believer I come up to, you know, if I'm in a store and I turn around and there's believer X from year Y with incident Z, that I'm able to look them in the eye and just be normal with them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't necessarily trust them in every way, depending on what happened, you know. But I know they're a believer, and I know, okay, you know, we're not perfect. I probably made mistakes in that whole interaction. You know, I'm pretty sure they did. You know, that's my view, right? So there's those situations like that, and they could be awkward. Some of them are going to be awkward, but, because part of me says if I can't look every believer in the eye and sit and talk with them, then I'm failing Christ. That's how kind of how I see it. There's something wrong. We're outside of the parameters of Christ. Now, I can't make everything work. But it's one thing to make everything work, and it's another to say, you know, I'm not going to ever talk to that person again.
Yeah.
Well, they're not a believer.
Well, you
get into 1 John, it talks a lot about that. Basically, you're talking about, if I just can't stand and look at it, that's hatred.
Yeah.
And he knows what he says about that.
Yeah.
So you're really... You carry that much of a burden of, I dislike you that much, then you've got a problem. It's not that other person's problem, it's your problem.
Yeah, because there's going to be personality mismatches,
mm-hmm.
but that's different than,
right.
I can't even be in the same room with this person.
Mm-hmm.
That's a problem.
That's if something that we should never have that, because we're told that if you don't forget, you won't be forgiven. You know?
Yeah.
That's God saying that.
Yeah.
So it's...
Yeah, I mean, Christ died for that other person.
You're going to be your next door neighbor.
Yeah. Well, I don't know the...
God
will know that you won't be forgiven, but I do know it sounds like a pretty ominous thing to me.
Yeah.
And it's something to be aware of. So we have to forgive. That's the priority. That's what we have to do.
Yeah. And I think what helps somewhat, maybe, I don't know, over time is, you know, you the longer you're in the secular world and see all the barrage of stuff that's not Christ and not the Bible, the more you come to appreciate when somebody is his.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, when it says, you know, he was, I think there's I can't remember exactly where it is, where it basically talks about shepherds, you know, don't forget that Christ bought these sheep with his blood.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that whole aspect where, okay, for whatever other differences you might have in personal style or communication or understanding of certain doctrines or whatever, you know, that person's at the foot of the cross, they're covered in the blood of Christ, then how powerful is that blood? It better
God
be more
loves
powerful.
God loves them.
Why can't
you? Going to hate them?
Yeah.
I don't think that works.
No, it doesn't work.
Yeah.
And so there is a point at which your love or your obedience, however you want to put it, to Christ just puts you in a corner. You know, you just don't have a choice about it if you're going to even pretend that you're, you know, wanting to please God. So there, I think that, and so I kind of feel the same way Kevin does, that there's a sense in which, it's just the same way in which people are always moving jobs and careers and stuff, and so we don't have the same sense of community, or, you know, used to be in a town for years and years of people.
Mm-hmm.
So because of that whole impersonal and fluid and moving thing that we have, it's made working at personal relationships less common. People are, it's too easy to just solve the problem by moving on somewhere else and going somewhere else. And then what ends up happening is there's an opportunity for growth that gets missed. You know, and like I like to say, well, God puts us on the operating table, and then right when we're about to get operated on, we jump off the table and run away. And, you know, that can happen in relationships and marriages too, just like it can happen in a church, but you can't run very far. But in a church, you can run a long way. You know, you can run off somewhere else to where you just don't even interact anymore. And it's kind of sad because, you know, if we have an issue that we're dealing with, God uses people a lot of times to get at that issue. Not always, but most of the time he uses other people that see it. And and they struggle for a long time because they're like, they have to build relationship with you, and they don't want to say the awkward thing because it's hard. It's easier just to be quiet. But then sometime God puts you in the situation as an opportunity, someone, one or more people around you, and they have an opportunity to speak truth into your life that you really need to hear, and you just are not willing to hear it. There's that. That's where I think what I was saying is exasperation, because when that happens, that's often a point at which there's either a growing together and a progress spiritually, or there's a separation and a lost opportunity. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, Greg, especially, you know, I've heard him talk about that a lot, just this whole idea that, you know, he would have someone in a congregation for a long time, and then something, some, you know, seemingly not that big of an issue comes up, and you talk through it and stuff, and then they're out of there, you know, and then it's just a feeling of, gosh, you know, you thought you had this relationship, you thought the person was really, you know, felt like they understood that you had their best in mind. You weren't really trying to attack them or whatever.
But somewhere along the line, if this continues to happen with that person, you know, they're gonna realize, hey, you know, something's wrong here. All of these things are
five churches, and they treat me the same in every one.
What's the matter with
them?
There's a pattern.
Maybe something's wrong with me, you know.
But that's
kind of like the growing up, the sanctification stuff, you know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So even if that happens, it's still serving a purpose.
Yeah, it is.
That's the.
Yeah, God doesn't lose out. I mean, right. God has a heart, wants restoration, mm-hmm. but everything serves a purpose. And, you know, it's true.
That's how you can sleep at night.
Yeah.
Because those things can really. For me, those grieve me a lot, more than they should. Just the mm-hmm. amount of people that have been here that I've been friends with that just vanish.
Yeah.
So I can't explain it. I don't understand it.
Right. That
perspective is really good to hold on to, because it can get you, you know.
Yeah. And I think the longer you're a believer, the thing you have to really fight against is getting jaded.
Yeah, yeah.
Because often the people that end up, you know, you end up with kind of a mess, or you know, or even in cases where they attack you, they're often the ones that are just falling all over themselves to start with, to tell you how wonderful the fellowship and how wonderful you
are. I know. That's just weird.
And you get to a point where, you know, as soon as somebody says anything positive, you're like, uh-oh.
Calm before the storm.
And it's kind of like, you know, it's that whole business about, you know, it's just like relationships where you take a risk and you love somebody and you get hurt, then there's a... it's harder the next time, and there's a tendency to just withdraw.
Yeah.
And you have to fight that.
Yeah.
Say, no, I'm not going to...
Yeah.
I'm going to take that risk again, because the relationship, well, first off, I'm called to scripturally, but also the relationship, the positive that can come from it versus always being aloof is a big thing.
But see, that's the thing, because when I went to that CR stuff, a lot of them, their relationships were busted. I mean, from parents to whoever, even pastors, people carried this baggage into that church, and they never addressed it until you put, kind of like you just put your faith, their faith, and go address it, you know, because they won't recognize it, because it's painful to recognize it, and they will not do it. They will do everything they can to change it or come up, and they'll just stop it short and hope you don't remember what they said 2 weeks from now. And then you go, that's not what you said the last time. And then they're mad because you remembered. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's amazing to me.
Yeah. I think too, there's, I personally think, you know, there's spiritual forces too that know God's plan for mankind is to mature and sanctify and ultimately glorify, and that the last thing Satan wants to see in a person's life is for them to address issues that they have and to change in a way that glorifies God and heals.
Mm-hmm.
Satan just doesn't want to see healing and restoration. Right, and God is a God of healing and restoration. So, so when there's an opportunity for this healing and restoration, you know.
Actually, I think if you get right down to it, you could probably have a spiritual, there's a spiritual aspect to every conflict and everything that goes on in people's lives, no matter what. Right? If you know, when the Bible tells us that our warfare is not carnal, but spiritual, you know, if say I had an argument, with somebody. Well, then there's spirits that are trying to get the two people to fight it out.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's kind of a weird thing.
Yeah.
Spiritual thinking, world in a spiritual, from a spiritual light is it's enlightening, but it's also kind of weird. It's a difficult thing to do.
Yeah.
I mean, you think of all the worldly conflicts, and they're spiritual, you know. You got the Prince of Persia battling whatever, you know, and and that's just something really far out to think about when you get into it. But it's apparently a reality. So.
Mm-hmm. I think too. That's why the whole relational thing is such a big deal. Because whether it's a couple that's praying together or a family that's working together. That's just because what the darkness wants, it wants division, separation, isolation, depression, tearing down, and so when you have relationship and you have bonds, there's strength. Just having a husband and wife pray together, even just the fact that they get together to pray, that's like a huge thing, right? And that's like, how do you get in the way of that? I mean, that's a big positive thing. Those sorts of things, communication and all.